Well, it's really a great privilege to be able to be here with you again. I enjoy the opportunities that I have to be with you to bring God's word to you. And I understand that you had a baptism this morning, a couple of them, I've been told. And knowing that that was coming up, Pastor Ben asked me if I would speak to you tonight about baptism. He said because the baptism of our infant children is a difficult doctrine for some of you, and something that some of you were not familiar with or perhaps not sure about. And so he asked if I would speak to you about it because I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I came to Christ when I was in college, and I came through the faithful witness of Baptist friends. And for the first 10 years of my life, I was an ardent apologist for the Baptist understanding of baptism. I would argue with anybody that only people who credibly profess their faith in Christ should be baptized, and no one else, certainly not the children of believers or anyone else. And that all began to change when I read a passage in the scripture that I had read dozens of times before, but had focused on other issues of it. But this time there was a segment of it that caught my attention. I noticed something about it that I'd never noticed before, and it changed my understanding of baptism. And I'd like to share my journey with you tonight. Now, you know, the defining features of the Christian faith have been set down for us historically, providentially, in God's good working and in his providence, in the two great ecumenical creeds, in the first seven ecumenical councils before the division of the church in 1054. That really is the definition of the Christian faith. And those councils didn't really say much about baptism. The creed doesn't say anything much about baptism. But to say that there's one baptism for the remission of sins in the Nicene Creed. And so I gladly recognize and embrace as brothers and sisters in Christ those who might think differently on this issue than I do and have come to believe. And I'm sure that I won't answer all of your questions tonight if you have them. But I am planning on staying afterwards if you're having your dinner tonight. I'll stay afterwards, and if you'd like to talk more about it or ask questions, I'd be happy to do that. But let me begin by reading the passage for you tonight that caught my attention. And that was from Acts chapter 18, verses 23 through 26. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So like Priscilla and Aquila, I hope tonight to share with you what I believe to be the way of God more accurately. Can we pray to that end? Father, thank you for your word. And Father, thank you for your church, for the body of believers, not only this local body, but Father, the church, Catholic throughout the world, that believes in one Lord, one faith, one baptism, that believes those common things that hold us together. And yet, Father, sometimes differ at the periphery. And so, as we work through those things, would you fill us with your Holy Spirit that Father, we might understand your way accurately, and we'll give you the glory as you work in us. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to begin tonight by talking with you about the Baptist understanding of baptism. So if you go out the road here to the 7-Eleven and you make a left on Route 7 and you head past Franklin Park and you go into Round Hill up into town, you'll pass the gas station, you'll pass Tammy's Diner. And after Tammy's Diner, the first church that you'll come to on your right is Round Hill Baptist Church. It's an old historic building. And if you go in there, in their sanctuary, you'll see above their baptistry a beautiful stained glass window. It's a picture of John the Baptist and Jesus. And you know that it's Jesus because there's a ray of light coming down on him and there's a dove descending upon him. And it's been a long time since I've been there. My children, when they were little kids, went to vacation Bible school there sometimes in the summer. But if I recall correctly, there's words under that picture in that stained glass window. And the words say, "We follow Jesus in baptism." And that is the Baptist understanding of baptism. Christian baptism, the belief goes, was begun by John. In Christian baptism, John's baptism, they're one in the same thing. That is the historic Baptist teaching. You can see that in the Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, which says this about baptism: those who do actually profess repentance toward God, faith in and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ, are the only proper subjects of baptism. And then there are footnotes with scripture passages, and the scripture passages are from the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the first thing, they have other passages, but the first things that they point to are the baptism of John baptizing Jesus. Or the British pastor, theologian, scholar John Gill in 1815 in his Body of Doctrinal and Practical Divinity wrote, "John's baptism and that of Christ and his apostles were the same. Christ was baptized by John and his baptism was surely Christian baptism. Of this no one can doubt." In 1857, a Baptist pastor, scholar, a fellow by the name of John Dagg, who came right from Loudoun County, right here from around Middleburg. And his work kind of got lost, buried when the Civil War erupted, but it was reprinted again a number of years later. And in his Manual of Theology and Church Order, John Dagg writes, "John the Baptist required repentance in those he admitted to baptism." This is speaking about Christian baptism there, and he said that this was a necessary and important thing for baptism. And Augustus H. Strong, in his Systematic Theology, writes, "In his own baptism, Christ gave testimony to the binding obligation of the ordinance. John's baptism was essentially Christian baptism, although the full significance of it was not understood until after Jesus' death and resurrection." And the reasoning is internally consistent. Since John's baptism is the start of Christian baptism, it is Christian baptism. And since John required repentance and evidence of it, the flip side of which is faith for baptism, therefore people should only be baptized upon their credible claim to repentance and faith. And that, therefore, I would submit to you, is pretty inescapable. That since John's baptism is the start of Christian baptism, and since John required repentance for baptism, therefore people should only be baptized upon their credible claim to repentance and faith. That therefore is inescapable if the premises are correct. Well, certainly it's true that John required repentance for baptism. But it was in reading Acts chapter 18 and 19 that I first came to question the first premise that John's baptism is the start of Christian baptism. So I want to look at this passage with you. If you have your Bible, you might want to follow along and just give you a basic background sketch of what led up to the events that I read to you this evening when we read the scripture. So I'll begin at chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. Then I'll make some comment along the way. After this, Paul left Athens and he went to Corinth. So he goes down south to the Achaean Peninsula. And there he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. And every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. So it's in Corinth that Paul meets Priscilla and Aquila, begins a relationship with them. Now we're told then down in verse 18, Paul stayed on at Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and he sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. And they arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. And he himself went into the synagogue and he reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, "I will come back if it is God's will." Then he set sail from Ephesus. So from Corinth, Paul goes to Ephesus. It's a layover trip. He's just there for a little while. He leaves Priscilla and Aquila there. But while he's there, he goes in. He's a traveling rabbi. Rabbis were invited to speak in the synagogue. He went in and he began to teach them about Jesus. And they're interested. They're intrigued. And they say, "Can you stay and tell us more?" He said, "I can't. I'm in a rush. I've got to get somewhere. But if it's God's will, I'll come back to you. And I'll tell you more about this when I return." Now we read that when he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. And after spending some time at Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening the disciples. Now, meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. And Luke gives us a kind of a report. I would call this a resume, except that it's not something that Apollos himself is writing. It's an evaluation, a report, and it's a rather glowing one. He says that he was a learned man. You could translate that a lettered man. He was somebody who had a formal education in the scriptures. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. Literally, he was mighty in the scriptures. He understood the scriptures. Of course, this now is the scriptures of the Old Testament. There's no New Testament yet, but he knows the books that we call the Old Testament. And he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. That phrase, the way of the Lord, is used by Luke throughout the book of Acts, the way or the way of the Lord, to mean the new covenant, to mean the gospel, to mean the good news that Jesus has come. And he's been instructed in that. But literally, the Greek said he was catechized in it. And he spoke with great fervor. He's excited about what he's saying. And he taught about Jesus accurately. And it's a glowing report, a glowing evaluation. And then there's however. He knew only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him into their home. They took him aside. And they explained to him the way of God more accurately. And it really begs the question, you know, what was the lack of accuracy that was being dealt with here? Well, I don't think, and this is what hit me when I was reading it, that Luke is vague about that. He has all of these glowing things to tell us about this man, Apollos. He's a learned man. He's got a thorough knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. He is instructed in the way of the Lord. He spoke with fervor. He taught about Jesus accurately. However, he knew only the baptism of John. And so Priscilla and Aquila take him into their home, take him aside, explain to him the way of God more accurately. Now, we're not really told what happens there. We're just told that when Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, that's where Corinth is, it's on the Achaean Peninsula there, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. And on arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And while Apollos was at Corinth, beginning now in chapter 19, Paul took the road to the interior and he arrived at Ephesus. Here he is back. He said, I would come back. I'll tell you about Jesus when I get back. I have to leave now. And we're told that there he found some disciples. I imagine that was a bit of a surprise for Paul. He didn't make them. He left them. He was hoping to be able to come back and talk to them. But he gets there and he finds there are disciples. Where did these disciples come from? They're the disciples that were made by Apollos, by Priscilla and Aquila. And so Paul asks them, when he finds them there, he says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now, I'm not going to speak tonight about the relationship between what happens with the Holy Spirit here and baptism, because it will distract us from the question of baptism. I can tell you, if this is a subject you're interested in, here, the relationship of the Holy Spirit in Ephesus with baptism, there's a book by my old professor, Richard Gaffin, entitled Perspectives on Pentecost, and I'd commend it to your reading. But Paul's compelled to ask them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And their answer is, no, we haven't even heard that there's a Holy Spirit. And again, for reasons I'm not going to speak about tonight, that prompts a question from Paul. And Paul asks this question. He says, what baptism did you receive? John's baptism, they replied. Paul said, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. And on hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. John's baptism and Christian baptism are clearly two different baptisms. It's notable that when Paul preached at Pisidian Antioch on his first missionary journey, he had this to say in Acts 13:24, before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. And if you've got your Bible and write it, underscore those words, to all the people of Israel. John's baptism was not for all people. It was for all the people of Israel. And John's baptism bears striking resemblance to a Jewish mikveh. Now, Jewish mikveh baths are in evidence in archaeological digs of synagogues from the first century. If you go into a Hasidic synagogue, you go into a conservative Jewish synagogue, you'll see that there are mikveh baths. These are ritual baths for people to be washed or to wash themselves to signify a cleansing. And those baths are not there for anybody to come in off the street. You can't go in off the street and use the mikveh bath. It's for those who are a part of the covenant community. John preached, Paul says, repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. Acts 18 and 19 makes a clear distinction between John's baptism and Christian baptism. They had been baptized by Apollos, presumably, with John's baptism. They weren't then rebaptized. They were baptized for the first time in the name of the Lord Jesus. Baptism, or John's baptism rather, was a baptism that was given to members of the Old Covenant community to signify their repentance. Christian baptism is the initiation into the New Covenant community. So what exactly is Christian baptism? Well, in Paul's letter to the church at Colossae, he writes, and I think I'm going to back up a little bit. I'm going to focus in on verses 11 and 12 of Colossians chapter 2. But let me begin reading at verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith and the power of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Now, at Colossae, Paul was dealing with two factions, two groups that troubled the church. One of those groups was what I'll call the paganizers, those who were trying to slip elements of pagan worship and belief into the religion of the church there. The other is a group that Paul often met, contended with leading up to the so-called Jerusalem Council at Acts 15, where this issue was definitively settled, but this other group didn't go away. And that's a group that's usually called the Judaizers, who insisted that at least aspects of the Mosaic law had to be embraced and practiced by people if they were going to come to faith in Christ. And they insisted often on the Mosaic dietary regulations and on circumcision, the sign of the covenant, as being necessary to come to Christ. Now, as I said, Acts chapter 15, that issue's done, dealt with definitively. And the church decides, no, they don't have to come to Christ via the old covenant. They can come directly. But it's interesting the way that Paul takes that on. See, to the churches at Galatia, when he's dealing with the Judaizers, people who are telling them that they must be circumcised to come to Christ, he tells them flatly, you do not need to be circumcised. But Paul takes a different tack with the church at Colossae, and it's very interesting how he responds. Now, you need to take out the intervening verbiage so as not to be distracted from the main grammatical construction. And I'm referring here now to verse 11. In him, you were also circumcised, having been buried with him in baptism. In other words, what Paul tells to the church here, who are being troubled by people who are saying, hey, you have to be circumcised if you're going to come to Christ, if you're going to be welcomed into the New Testament community, you have to receive the sign of the covenant. You need to be circumcised. And what Paul tells them is, you were circumcised. You've been buried with him in baptism. Now, I've got some notes here about the grammatical construction and how this thing called an aorist of identical action works. But I have to remind myself that I'm at Catoctin Church and not at Loudoun Classical School this evening. So I'll leave the grammar aside for tonight. But to those who are insisting that Gentile believers needed to be circumcised, Paul's response is very interesting. He says, you have been circumcised in that you've been baptized. And it appears that for Paul, Christian baptism means for the new covenant exactly what circumcision meant for the old covenant. So what is the meaning of baptism? And that is really the question. George Ladd, who was a Baptist theologian, taught at Fuller Seminary, wrote a book entitled The Theology of the New Testament. It's an excellent book. And George Ladd notes in that book, he says, the question of the baptism of infants cannot be settled on the basis of exegetical data in Acts, but only on theological grounds. In other words, what he's recognizing is that the question of the baptism of infants really rests upon what is baptism? What does it mean? And for my Baptist friends, baptism means simply this, that baptism is a sign of your faith. I'm not putting words in their mouth when I say that. When I first came to Christ, I went to a church, didn't have Baptist in the name of the church, but it was a Baptist church. They baptized people upon confession of faith. I've heard many, many a sermon of people confessing their faith and being baptized, and the pastor saying, baptism is a sign of this person's faith. That's the Baptist understanding of baptism. But if baptism is the New Testament counterpart of circumcision, as Paul seems to indicate it is in Colossians chapter 2, then baptism is not a sign of your faith, it's a sign of God's covenant. And if baptism is the sign of God's covenant, then if circumcision was appropriate to apply to the infant children of believers, as clearly from Genesis 17 it was, because it was a sign of God's covenant, then baptism is appropriately applied to the children of believers as well. Now, baptism does not convey or guarantee salvation of the recipients any more than circumcision did. And that doesn't matter whether it is applied to somebody in their adulthood or their infancy. That's true of the covenant signs of children. An example would be Esau, the son of Abraham, who was circumcised but was not a partaker of grace. It's true also of adult converts in Acts chapter 8. Simeon, as an adult professor, was baptized by Peter, but that didn't guarantee his salvation. And some early Christian writers tell us, we're left off in the book of Acts. What happens? We just see the initial rumple with Simon, who said that that he tried to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit with money. But some early Christian writers say that Simon became an opponent of the apostles from that point on, though he was baptized. So baptism does not convey or guarantee the salvation of the recipient any more than circumcision did. It's a sign of the covenant that calls for a response. You in your baptism, whether that happened in your infancy or as an adult, calls for a response, not just at that moment, but it calls for a response from you every day. It's a sign of God's covenant. Now, lastly, let me take up, my Baptist friends will ask me sometime, and it's a question that I asked for a long time, why are there no clear examples of infants being baptized in the New Testament? I mean, why doesn't it just say, well, here came so-and-so, and they brought their infant child, and that child was baptized? Sometimes Reformed folk will point out, mention that there are passages where whole households are baptized, while that's consistent with, could show the possibility of the infant children of believers being baptized, it hardly proves it. And if you're ever interested, there's a Baptist scholar by the name of G.R. Beasley Murray who wrote a book, Baptism in the New Testament, who completely dismantles that as an argument. So if you've got Baptist friends, don't use that with them. It's not a very compelling argument. But the only historical narrative of the early church that we have is the book of Acts. And it's the story of the first generation of believers. And the story is not even like the story of Abraham that goes through many decades of his life. It's a snapshot of what happens at that moment in time. The story of the first generation of believers. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised, we're told in Genesis 17:24. Well, why was Abraham not circumcised as an infant? Because he was the first generation believer. Now, if this is new to you, and I've given you a lot to think about, I'll stop here. I could talk all night about this. But let me just recap this for you, and we can talk later if you'd like to. Acts 18 and 19, I hope that you can see, make a distinction between John's baptism and Christian baptism. They are not the same baptism. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the people of Israel, we're told in Acts 13. Paul in Colossians 2 identified baptism with circumcision. That is the initiation into the covenant community. It's the sign of God's covenant, not the declaration of my faith. And so Christian baptism, like circumcision, is the rite of initiation into the covenant community. It's not a sign or a declaration of my faith, but it's rather a sign and declaration of God's covenant to believers and to their children, which calls for a faithful response, as I've already pointed out, not just at the moment that it happens, but having received the sign of baptism calls you to a faithful response that day by day, whether that sign was given to you in your infancy or whether it was given later on. Now, as I said, I'll stick around for some questions, but I hope that in this short little treatment, which I guess has been more of a teaching than a sermon here, but I hope that I hope that I've helped you to understand the way of God a little more accurately. Father, thank you for this time that we've had together this evening. Thank you for these two precious children who were baptized today into the name of the Father and Son and of the Holy Spirit. Father, I pray that your grace would be upon them, that you'd be at work in them even now, that they might, as they come to years of understanding and discretion, respond rightly to that covenant promise and call. That, Father, all of us would respond rightly day by day to the covenant promise and call that you've given to us in our baptisms, whether we receive those early or late. And Father, may you be glorified in that. In Jesus' name, amen.